Good morning. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." That's found in Matthew 9, verses 9 to 13, if you have your Bibles. Last week, Ray Pritt gave the message here. His message could be summed up as, he spoke on Paul's well-known command for believers to imitate him or to follow his example. And it could be summed up as, follow my example, imitate me. Ray challenged us to consider saying that phrase to someone who's close in our lives, who sees our daily walk with all of its weaknesses, to tell them, "Follow my example, be like me." And this type of living would revolutionize our daily actions, since we would think twice before every word we say, every action or reaction that we make when something happens in our lives, because we have told that person to talk and act like us. What wasn't mentioned last week is this type of living could also be called discipleship. In Jesus' world, and in particular in Jewish practice, a teacher, also known as a sage or a rabbi, would gather students. And these students would live with their teacher practically 24 hours a day, listening to their teachings and observing all of their daily actions, from how they got up in the morning to how they went to sleep. And this is biblical. What did we just read in the Shema? Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 to 7. "These commandments that I give to you today are to be on your hearts, impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up." The whole existence of someone's life is to be based around God's word. The teacher's students, the rabbi's students, became like their spiritual children who were to imitate their study and practice of God's word. So too, we see Jesus telling him, "Come be my disciple," by saying, "Follow me," or "Join me," "Come live with me," "Learn from me," "Follow my example." Today, we might be able to say that's how things work in church. You usually join a church that you want to follow, that you want to be a part of the community, you want to learn from. See the example of the pastors or the elders or those in the community. Discipleship. What's interesting about Jesus' calling to Matthew is Matthew is a tax collector, and tax collectors are connected to sinners. We all hate paying taxes, I think, and if you like paying taxes, you're probably a little weird. And we hate paying taxes in a structured, law-abiding country. But can you imagine paying taxes in a corrupt society where bribes are common? That would be even more infuriating. And so you could say tax collectors back then in the corrupt society that the Roman Empire was in charge of here in Israel was not popular. And yet Jesus had an attraction for these so-called sinners and tax collectors. He even ate in their homes. Who you ate with in the ancient world defined your social status, your ethnic heritage, or your moral standing. Eating with sinners and tax collectors was not a good photo op for an up-and-coming Torah teacher. But Jesus did not care. We remember the story of the tax collector Zacchaeus, right, in Luke 19. Zacchaeus climbed up a tree. He was a wee little man. Jesus saw him, and what did he say to him? Yep. Come down. I want to go to your house. Why is he going to his house? Because he's going to eat with him. That can just be understood. He's a tax collector and he's going to eat with him. Just like what happened with Matthew. He went to his house and he ate. And what did the people say about Jesus when he did that? He's gone to be the guest of a sinner. Again, the same thing, tax collectors and sinners. This is constantly being said about Jesus. He's calling the wrong people. He's hanging out with the wrong people, the sinners. You see, Jesus is not searching out seminaries or yeshivas or universities to find his students. He's calling tax collectors. He's calling sinners to be his disciples. He's calling those who society considers as lost. You think of the parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, the prodigal son, which you could also call the lost son. In all three of those parables, Jesus says, the angels are more happy about one sinner being saved than the other 99 or the other things. God cares about that one lost person. So here, in the story of Matthew chapter 9, what is Jesus' reasoning for why he's going to eat at Matthew's house? What's his little proverb he gives? It is not the healthy you need a doctor, but the sick. It's pretty witty. It's pretty sharp. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have come to call the righteous. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. So the righteous are the healthy, the sinners are the sick. And to drive home his point, Jesus quotes from what book? Hosea, chapter 6. If you'd like to turn there, if you have your Bibles. Hosea, chapter 6. I'm going to read verses 1 to 6. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us, that we may live in his presence. Let us acknowledge, or let us know the Lord. Let us press on to know him. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. What can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. Therefore, I cut you in pieces with my prophets. I killed you with the words of my mouth. My judgment splashed like lightning upon you. For I desire mercy, not sacrifice. The word there for mercy is hesed. This is a very famous word that people have preached many sermons on. What is hesed? Yeah, there's lots of things we could bring out of that. For I desire mercy, I desire hesed, not sacrifice, an acknowledgement of God, or the knowing God rather than burnt offerings. Clear distinction here about what the prophet Hosea says God wants. Hesed hafatzti. What's the first verse that we just read in chapter 6 say? Come, let us return to the Lord. Lechu nashuva. What is a tshuva in Hebrew? Repentance. To return. Lashuv. To come back. To turn back. Hosea 6 here is talking about repentance. And as Claire brought up today is Shabbat Tshuva. It's the Shabbat of repentance. Turning. And there's three sections from the prophets which are read today in the synagogues. Our neighbors over here and all around are reading from three different parts of the prophets. The first one is Hosea 14. Since you're in Hosea, just turn to chapter 14. I believe this is where the name of the Shabbat comes from, is from Hosea 14, verse 1. It says, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall. Shuvu. Shuvu, Israel. Your sins have been your downfall. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, forgive all our sins. Receive us graciously, that we may offer the fruit of our lips. So here's the repentance, the returning. The other another portion that's read in the synagogues is, look to the next page in your Bibles, Joel. The book of Joel, chapter 2. They're reading from, starting in verse 15, blow the trumpet in Zion, and it goes through most of the, well, I believe it's verse 27. Blow the trumpet in Zion, declare a holy fast. Yom Kippur is coming up, and, you know, the shofar is blown. There's a fast. It's the most famous fast in the Bible, so this is an appropriate scripture to be read. But I want to look back a few other verses to verse 12, Joel 2, verse 12. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. So, again, we have Shuvu. Verse 13, rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate. Slow to anger and abounding in love. And he relents from sending calamity. Who knows? He may turn and have pity and leave behind a blessing. And in the Hebrew, it says here, he is gracious and compassionate. Sorry, that's in the English. In the Hebrew, it's Rav Chesed. God is full of Chesed. We read Chesed before. Jesus says, learn what Hosea says. I desire mercy, chesed. Here in Joel 2, verse 13, it says, God is full of chesed. He's full of it, in a good way. And then finally, the third book that's being read for the Haftarah is Micah, chapter 7. So flip just a few more pages in the prophets. Micah 7, verse 18. Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us, and you will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. You will be true to Jacob and show mercy to Abraham, as you pledged an oath to our fathers in days long ago. So the translation here in the NIV says, you delight to show mercy. And you could just translate it how Hosea 6:6 has. He, it says in the Hebrew, ki chafetz chesed hu, he desires mercy. He desires chesed. Okay, so what am I getting at with all of this? You'll notice there's been one correlating link, at least one, that ties all of these scriptures together, from Hosea 6 through Hosea 14, Joel 2, and Micah 7. Is you have repentance and you have mercy. And without mercy, you cannot have repentance. And who is full of mercy? God. God's full of mercy. And so you have a full circle when Jesus says in Matthew 9, say, why are you eating with Matthew? He says, go and learn. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And Micah 7 brings it back to this. God desires mercy. Ki chafetz chesed hu. And these are the only two times in the Bible that it says God desires mercy. Here in Micah 7 and Hosea 6. Where are all these characteristics of God coming from? The prophet Hosea, the prophet Micah, the prophet Joel. Thank you, Jordash. Turn to Exodus 34. What is Exodus 34? Where is it happening at? Yeah, so we are at Sinai. This is when God's giving his word. Exodus 34, verse 6. Or let's start in verse 4. Exodus 34, we'll start in verse 4. So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones. He went up to Mount Sinai early in the morning, and as the Lord had commanded him, he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, proclaiming. What are on these two stone tablets? Ten Commandments, right? We'll get to those in a second. So this is what the Lord proclaims in verse 6. He passes in front of Moses and he says, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Adonai El Rachum V'Hanun Erech Apaim V'Rav Chesed V'Emet Notzar Chesed L'Alafim Nosei Avon V'Pesha V'Chata'a. And here we have, it says he's Rav Chesed. He's full of Chesed. He's full of compassion. He's full of mercy. And he desires to forgive. He desires to take that sin, to lift it up. And this is God's character. In Yom Kippur, at the synagogue, they will read from the prophet Jonah. And this is the story of Jonah is connected to Yom Kippur because the pagan people of Nineveh repent. These people who are not Jewish, they have no relationship to God. They repent, and Jonah is not happy about it for who knows why. We could come up with all kinds of interpretations. And Jonah tells God, well, God first says, well, Jonah, why are you upset? These people have repented. That's a good thing. You should be happy. What's Jonah say? He quotes here from Exodus 34. He says, I know, God. I know that you are going to forgive because that's the kind of person you are. You're compassionate. You're full of chesed. And you desire to forgive. That's your heart. And that's how the book of Jonah ends. It ends with Jonah pouting and God saying, that's so sad. That's so sad, Jonah. So back to Sinai. God's full of compassion. He's merciful. The Ten Commandments are being given. And what are the Ten Commandments? What's the point of the Ten Commandments? Tell us how to live, how to practice God's word. Specifically, it was to the Israelites, the Jewish people. And you've heard how the first four commandments are connected to our vertical relationship to God. In other words, don't take God's name in vain. Keep the Sabbath because it's God's day. Don't have other gods before God, and so on. And then the last six commandments are, people talk about it as a horizontal relationship, how we relate to other humans and to each other. And so I bring that up now because I want to ask the question, what was the purpose of Yom Kippur? What was the purpose of this holiday, Leviticus 16? The Day of Atonement. Sorry? Okay, but what about in the Bible? If you read Leviticus 16, what's Leviticus 16 say? What's the purpose of the Day of Atonement? To deal with the sin of the people. And how do you do it? It doesn't say repent. What does it say in Leviticus 16? Sacrifice. It says sacrifice. If you look at Leviticus 16, read it this week as you come into this week and the day. It's about the sacrifice. It says people will afflict their souls. It says, which is usually understood as a fast. You know, there's some type of mourning type of thing. But it says nothing about repentance. It says about atonement, about covering the sins of the people. It's done once a year. As we come into the time of Jesus, there's a temple. But shortly after Jesus, the temple is destroyed by the Romans. And today we have Rabbinic Judaism, and the one rabbi who's considered kind of like the patriarch of that movement was Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai. He was in Jerusalem as the Romans were sieging. He escaped the destruction of the Romans, and as he came out, he asked to have a city out near Tel Aviv, Yavne, to be the new center for study, for raising up disciples. And he, just like Jesus, used the verse Hosea 6:6. And what did he use the verse Hosea 6:6 for? Again, the verse that we've read, I desire hesed, not sacrifice. He used it to explain how Judaism would function without the temple. He said it will not be about sacrifice because we no longer have a temple. It will be about prayer, or let's call it repentance. And that's today where Jewish practice kind of descends from, where Yom Kippur takes on a more, I would call it, significant meaning. The sacrifice becomes repentance. And repentance is about obedience. And you could say that this is already foreshadowed in the Bible. Turn to 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 15, verse 22. Remember King Saul? Not a very good king. Doesn't really obey God. Different points. Samuel, the prophet, comes to him and says, you've messed up. And one time in particular, he was supposed to kill the king of the Amalekites. And Samuel comes to him and says, "How?" He, not only is he supposed to kill the king of the Amalekites, he's supposed to kill all of their animals. So Samuel shows up and he says, Saul, how come I hear these sheep in the background and going, bah, and why do I hear these cows going moo like that? And then Saul admits, okay, we kept some of these animals alive because, you know, we have good reason. We have purpose for them. And so this is a very famous verse. And I always think of Keith Green. If you know him, he's a musician from the early 80s. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22. Samuel replied to Saul's feeble answer. He says, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better, or to listen is better than the fat of rams. What is repentance but obedience? It's coming back and actually doing what God told us to do to start with. We think of King David in Psalm chapter 51. Psalm chapter 51, verse 16 in the English. He's committed adultery with Bathsheba. And so he's repenting before God. And he says, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. What is so significant about all of these verses? What is so significant about repentance? Repentance usually involves how we've treated people. I'll bring up the example of Zacchaeus. When he repents, and they say, well, Jesus, you've gone to eat with a sinner. What's Zacchaeus? How does he respond? Everyone I've wronged, I'm going to pay back even more than what I took. He's making amends for what he's done. We do the Shema every week. called the greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God, and then love your neighbor as yourself. And if anybody's grown up in Sunday school, you've probably had this beaten into you all the time. Love God, love your neighbor as yourself. And those are kind of interesting things to think about. Paul in Galatians 5:14 says, 5:13, you, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law, you could say Torah, is summed up in a single command. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. So, he says, loving your neighbor as yourself is it. If you love your neighbor as yourself, then you love God. And it's the same thing. It's all over the place. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. We sing a song this morning in Hebrew about God first loved us. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, the Shema, if I say the Shema, I love God, yet if I hate my brother, if I say I don't love my brother or my neighbor, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God. So if you don't love your brother, you don't love God. Throw the Shema out in the trash. Because God, you've never seen, but your brother you see every day. Your brother who smells, who does wrong things. And so God's given us this command, verse 21, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So repentance usually involves people in our lives. In life, we are either offended or we have been offended. That's kind of the two ends of the pole. We said the Lord's Prayer this morning. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Blah, blah, blah. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. So in the Lord's Prayer, we have to forgive. For God to forgive, we have to forgive. You think of the story in Matthew 5. Jesus is talking about a brother. Matthew 5, verse 23. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Again, I would say Jesus is putting the action before the sacrifice, the obedience before the sacrifice, the repentance before the sacrifice. And in this case, your brother is offended by you. So it's kind of, you have to work it out. You're not sure what's going on here. Other times, we do blatant sins and we know what we've done. Often, especially as Protestants, we think of repentance as a personal inner situation between me and God. It's clean like that. But in reality, it's about what we've done to each other or how we feel others have treated us wrong. But if we are truly going to repent, we must forgive one another. We've got to love one another and not hold grudges. We have to leave our bitterness. We have to change our ways. God doesn't want our sacrifice. He wants actions of mercy, hesed, which can also be called loving kindness, faithfulness, and how we treat each other. That's the gospel. This is real repentance. And this is how I would suggest we can tell others to follow my example, like Ray Pritz brought up last week. This is how we can humbly offer to someone, imitate me. In the midst of my weakness and my ugliness, I repent before you, or I forgive you for something you've done to me. I would also suggest that when Jesus quotes Hosea 6:6, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, You may be saying that you are a living temple, and your actions are your daily sacrifices. Sounds like something Paul would say. And he might be saying that to be my disciple, you must repent and bring with you actions of mercy. Jesus doesn't have time to argue theology with theologians about who's the righteous and who's the sinners, who are the sinners. He says, if you're a sinner, follow me and show mercy as I've shown you mercy. Chuck's mentioned here about how church or Narcisse or is like an emergency room in a hospital. Everyone who's come in here is broken. Something's wounded, something's hurt. You've got to get fixed by the great physician. And reminds us of Jesus' word, the sick don't need a doctor. Sorry, the sick do need a doctor. The healthy don't need the doctor. There was a video that came out 5 or 6 years ago of Johnny Cash, someone did after he passed away. He has a song called God's Gonna Cut You Down, and it's on YouTube. You can go watch it. And it's a pretty ironic song because it's basically talking about God's judgment against the wicked. And the whole video is full of famous rock and roll stars, famous people who today we might consider the sinners. And in the middle of it, there's one clip of Bono, who's from U2, and it's a very quick clip, and he's got a mural painted on the background that says, "Sinners make the best saints." And if you know anything about Johnny Cash, you know he was not the ideal Christian that some people might think of. He had his faults and his sins, but he still kept the faith, and he repented, and he came back to the Lord and his wife. And but still, he would associate with so-called sinners in the world. And I like that. Sinners make the best saints. As we come to Yom Kippur this week, let us embrace our calling as saints by repentance. Repentance that builds up the body. If we want revival, if we want an overflowing and outpouring of the Holy Spirit, we must be in one accord. Like at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. They were in one accord when the Holy Spirit came. And I think all revivals throughout history are connected to people praying and being knitted together in unity, which has to be based on love. It's not based on theology. We must forgive one another, we must love one another, and we must show mercy. So we must repent. Shabbat Shalom.